So this morning, we need to pick up a few pieces again. Hopefully that this additional part about the Holy Spirit will be something that will help us when we get to Romans chapter 8. I believe we have a good chance of getting done today. And I just want you all to know that this is not just an old rehash for me, even though I think I shared that when I was a young Christian, I did quite a study on the Holy Spirit so that I could know how to set a course for my life. But walking in the Spirit is a continual challenge and a continual need in my life. So by refreshing my mind about this, I've really blessed my own heart. And I'd like us to begin with prayer. Father, as we sang this morning, cause us to hear Thy loving kindness. For in Thee do we put our trust. Cause us to know the way wherein we should walk, where we lift up our souls unto Thee. As always, Father, when we open Thy Word, we need Thee to open our eyes that we can behold wondrous things. Grant that to us today as we seek to love Thee with all our hearts and minds and souls and serve Thee in our generation. We ask it in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen. As we look at the Holy Spirit, the last two messages, we found that the Bible is not written like a creed or a statement of faith. Creeds are men's attempts in men's own words to explain God, to try to define Him, and to try to declare His overall purposes for mankind. Supposedly, they were first used as a means to differentiate the followers of Christ from pagan practitioners. Later, they were used to differentiate between truth and heresy among professing believers. Today, they have proliferated to become the defining characteristics of various sects and used to justify the disunity of Christendom. Possibly the simplest, the Apostles' Creed, does best to make clear statements about God and His purposes that every professing believer of every denomination can agree with. But it does little to explain how we can come into a right relationship with God, how we can be partakers of His grace, or how we can come out on the good side of Christ's judgment throne. The longest, most detailed creeds, while striving for succinctness, have ended up being merely the product of men's biased or distorted views on many doctrines, fueling more and more division. But what we're finding as we search for Bible truth about God, the Holy Spirit, is that we need the whole Bible to get the whole picture. God has written the Bible through the instruments of men, and none of the inspired writers by themselves or individually have given us an adequate knowledge of God. Collectively, yes, but individually, no. So we've had to do a survey. We've had to look at a lot of scriptures from the start to the finish, and we need to do that again today. First of all, in my first part, we saw that God presents Himself in the Bible. We wanted to look at the presentation of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is His revelation of Himself to man. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that God is. In Genesis, that in the beginning He was there. In Exodus, that He is the great I Am, the self-existent One. Throughout the Old Testament, God has ascribed various names that match to a part of His character. The source of righteousness, the provider, the judge, a shield, a defender, a strong tower, a rock. The New Testament contains other very clear statements. God is light. God is love. God is holy. He's the God of peace, of comfort, of consolation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and so on. These descriptions are most of the time ascribed firstly to God the Father, who is presented to us in the pages of Scripture as the head of the Godhead, the first of three persons. We find as we continue to read and search our Bibles that these characteristics and attributes also apply to the one person of the Godhead designated the Word, who was made flesh and became God's only begotten Son. Thus is introduced the second person of the Godhead known on earth as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We first found Him in Genesis as part of the us, and let us make man in our image. It is believed He appeared in Old Testament history as the angel of the Lord, perhaps as Melchizedek, and is the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8 and 9, as it says in Colossians that in whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies in chapter 7 and 9, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Again, a distinction of persons seen in the Godhead. And the New Testament reveals more of Him, God the Son, as the Savior and Redeemer, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, truly in the Scriptures are lofty and high things that are too wonderful for us, like David said. Now, as we looked for the Holy Spirit, we found Him also at the beginning in Genesis. And before the flood, we saw that He is the person of the Godhead that strives with man. Then we saw Him presented in the Scriptures as one who filled and empowered God's servants, one who was the source of all prophetic ministry, one who came in the form of a dove with gentleness and peacefulness, one who brought living water to men's hearts, a comforter, a source of truth, a cleanser and purifier, and one who directed the lives and activities of God's people. And last time we also looked at how the Spirit of God was manifested. He was manifested as a giver of life, of power to mortify our flesh and overcome sin, a giver of spiritual gifts, of signs and wonders, and of special abilities and skill. Today, I would like to look at God's intention for the interaction of His Spirit with mankind. Why is He presented to us in these ways? What is the significance and meaning of the various ways He is manifested through people's lives? That's what we want to look at today. As I survey the Bible again in preparing for this, I ended up with quite a lengthy list of things the Spirit does. I think my list could have been even longer. But it seemed that the list could be arranged in five categories, though there is some overlap in the Spirit's workings. So today I'd like to look at these five categories. The first one being that God intended and intends for His Spirit to bring the revelation about Himself and His purposes to the hearts and minds of men. Secondly, God intended and intends for His Spirit to bring reproof to the hearts and minds of men. Third, God intended and intends for His Spirit to bring regeneration to the hearts and minds of men. Fourth, God intended and intends for His Spirit to bring renewal to the hearts and minds of men. Fifthly, God intended and intends for His Spirit to reunify men in Christ. And actually, I had another. God intends for His Spirit to bring the fullness of man's redemption to its completeness. I was utterly amazed at how many aspects of Christianity or the Christian life require the Spirit of God. Maybe I shouldn't say it quite like that, but nevertheless, the Scripture is full of passing references that you can easily miss that the Spirit of God was involved here. We want to look at some of that. First of all, God intended and intends for His Spirit to bring the revelation. Well, I think we already talked enough about the prophetic ministry. But I noticed and thought about the prophetic pause between the testaments. And I thought about that a while and I wondered about it. And, you know, we grapple sometimes with what's different between the Old and the New Testament, especially in regards to the Spirit of God. And I guess as I was thinking this week, I was beginning to realize that maybe there really isn't anything different. How could it be different how God came into the life of Saul and started to move him? Or Samson, or David, that out of his heart would flow songs and psalms of praise and worship to God, and that they would have wisdom and understanding and discretion in their lives. How would that be any different than what we would call a Christian who is filled or controlled by the Spirit of God? And so, I just wondered if maybe what we really had was something different in this pause between the Old and New Testaments when the prophetic ministry was stopped with Malachi for a time. And we really don't pick it up again until Pentecost. But in between, Jesus comes and is anointed with the Holy Spirit at His baptism and has His ministry full of the power of the Holy Spirit and says that the Spirit will not be able to come again until He goes back to the Father. And so I got to thinking that really what we have is a continuation. And yes, we have the benefit of all that Jesus Christ has fulfilled according to God's plan and purposes. But we shouldn't really expect that what the Spirit will do for us will be that we can't learn from what He did from the lives of the saints in the Old Testament. That it's going to be something different or something better or whatever. I realize that, no, this is a continuum. This is God's workings in interacting with man. From the start all the way through, it required His Spirit to interact with man's spirit in various ways. So that was a little different for me to think about. The new thing brought about after the pause between the testaments was Emmanuel, God with us. There wasn't, among the people who were interested in following Jesus, the Messiah, there really wasn't a need for the Spirit because God was right there with them. And what they had to do is hear and learn from God Himself and follow Him. I had reason to listen to the message I gave on real assurance. And in there I had said that the Father gives some to Christ. It's the ones that hear and learn. Those are the ones that He gives to Christ. And we just sang about the sheep following Jesus. The ones that are His own, the ones that belong to Him. They're ones that hear and learn. So when He was here, they had that obligation to hear and learn and decide to follow Him. To hear His words, let His saying sink down in and make a difference in their lives. Really wasn't a need for the Spirit yet. Now also, a little change came about in that God's Spirit, His working in the hearts of men and lives of men was pretty well, aside from striving with man and trying to bring people to points of consciousness about their status with God, but as far as God actually manifesting Himself in people's lives, it was confined to Israel. But the prophecy was, in Joel, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And isn't that really what we have then in the Jew and the Gentile? The indwelling Spirit of God. Now on the Jew and the Gentile. Opportunity. It doesn't mean that everybody in the world gets that benefit, but it's there for everyone. It's available. And we'll look at that a little more later. Now, the last thing about God intending for His Spirit to bring His revelation, I've mentioned this before, but the prophetic ministry is now complete because His revelation is complete. And so we need not look anywhere else. We don't need to expect to hear specially from God about some new truth, some new doctrine, some new teaching. That's not going to happen.
Right.
Can we expect to get some more understanding, some enlightenment, some quickening of our conscience and our spirit? Yes. Yes, we can expect that. But God has, in the sense of the Bible, God has completed His work in the sense of ourselves and our own walk with God. It still goes on as we look into the perfect law of liberty. It's the Spirit of God that shows us what we are and reveals to ourselves how we are as compared to God's Word, the law of liberty, the perfect law. So that part of revelation still goes on in our lives. The other, second intention, I thought, of the God in giving His Spirit that being the part of Himself that would interact with man was to bring reproof to the hearts and minds of men. Let's look at John chapter 16. Remember now, I brought it down to these six things because I had this long list, but I could see where each thing, each mention of the Spirit and what He was doing would sort of fit here, fit there. Just came that way. So in John 16, in verse 7, Jesus is continuing to talk to His disciples about when the Comforter will come. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove, or my margin says, convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I don't really want to try to expound on these statements of sin because they believe not in me. I don't think it's necessary to talk about the Holy Spirit and expound on that right now. But what we have is the ministry of the Spirit of God upon all men in bringing them under conviction of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Again, I want to make reference to our complete Bible. The importance of it. Psalm 68:11 says this: "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. And God has provided it in such a way, His Word, that it's available everywhere. Even now, right now at this very moment, there are people still working on translations of new tribal languages. So it's been a continual ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ to bring the Word of God to the nations. And the Lord gave it, and it's complete. And the Spirit of God can use it in many ways. It was only a few verses from the Bible that brought conviction to my heart that I was on a wrong path. It doesn't take much. He uses the foolishness of preaching. One of the things Jesus said about the Spirit is that He shall testify of me. So, all preaching about Jesus and about God's Word and God's truth is a product of the Spirit of God. He shall testify of me. The foolishness of preaching. Let's look at that a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Reproof. The foolishness of preaching is reproof in the hearts and minds of men today. Paul in Romans chapter 10 brings that link again. Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You notice the references to the heart. The seed of man, the innermost being. It's your conscience. It's your intuition. It's where God the Holy Spirit brings things home. Brings truths home. Brings a person under conviction. He uses his revelation that he was instrumental in, and then he uses men who he empowers and fills to preach and bring this message of reproof to the hearts of men. Now how about God's intention by the Holy Spirit to bring regeneration? Well, of course, Titus is the one who plainly states, or the letter to Titus plainly states, that it's a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Another interaction with man on the spirit level. The new birth, the new covenant, same thing. Not really any different. We need a new heart. We need a heart of flesh. We need a new beginning. Jesus clearly said in John chapter 3 that the new birth is the work of the Spirit. Right. He comes like the wind. We don't see where it came from or where it's going. That's why the new birth in every person's life is a little different. Don't expect in your family to have cookie cutter experiences. It's not going to happen. Each of you are different. But the Spirit of God has all the power of Almighty God to know exactly what you need. Exactly what needs to be brought before your mind and heart from His Word. And what things in your life He needs to bring up and surface so that you can repent and find the new birth. This, as I intimated in one of my other messages, I think is God's answer to Genesis chapter 6. I'd just like to turn there to that verse and read that. Because the more I think about it, I know that God had a warning there about how many more days before He would judge man. But haven't we found it, even in Mark's preaching from Romans, that there is a major problem in our flesh, in working with the Spirit of God? It's enmity. It's against one another. We'll look at a couple of verses on that. But God says here and makes a declaration in verse 3, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." That's what took my mind to the conflict of the flesh against the Spirit, of the things of God against our carnal nature. That's what took it there. God said, "For that he is also flesh." It's a reference, I think, back to what happened when Adam fell. And it said originally that, "Let us make man in our image." And so God made man in the image of God. But after the fall, when Adam and Eve had their first child, it says that this one was made in the likeness of Adam, not God. And that to me is the first picture of this flesh that we have that's contrary to God. And so God saw that conflict. He saw as the wickedness of man grew great in the days from Adam and Eve all the way up to the flood. Every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And he was striving, but it wasn't getting anywhere, for that man is flesh. Problem. Wouldn't it be just like God to say, "I have an answer for that"? And he did. Before the foundation of the world, he had an answer. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." There won't need to be any striving then. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Romans 8, not to spoil anything from Brother Mark's message, maybe just to give us a jumping point. Verses 7 and 8, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." God has an answer for that. God had a plan for that. He had a purpose in mind from before the foundation of the world. That He would create man, that man would fall, but He had a Savior in mind. He had a plan. He had the new birth in mind. He had the new covenant in mind. He had a quickening in mind. That's a phrase often associated with the Spirit of God. Jesus Himself, it is said, became a quickening spirit. And that's the beginning. That's the beginning of this answer. "My Spirit will not always strive with man." In your heart, that's the beginning of a change that God is looking for.
Right.
Just the beginning. Because Titus tells us that there's a renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that's why I separated that out a little bit. Because that's another work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And it goes on. Paul said that we're renewed in the inner man day by day. And that's an ongoing process. We were just in Romans 8. We can look over to Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts. So we know from Corinthians, those are from the Spirit of God. This renewing of our minds is from the Spirit of God. An answer of God to our need and our condition. God does not want to strive with us. He wants to work in harmony with us. So as our minds are renewed, we begin to do that. I already mentioned this verse. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That change, that transformation that chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians talks about. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I believe that glass is the same one in James chapter 1. I see a link there on all those. Now under the category of renewing is some of the many references of the indwelling and infilling. So, you know, we don't have time to look at all those. We're doing this survey in our minds of the Bible. I don't have time to take you everywhere, but you will begin to notice when you pass by those places. And that was a precious promise that Jesus made, that if we would love Him, we will keep His commandments. And His Father and He will love us, and they will come and take up our abode in us. That's by the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus wanted to go away, so He could send the Comforter. Now, the mechanics of that, the whys of that, I haven't even hardly thought of. Maybe somebody will sometime, you know, why it had to be that way. But Jesus said it was that way, and He went away so the Spirit could come and begin to indwell every child of God. From these two things, the indwelling and the infilling, we will find spiritual gifts, spiritual growth, spiritual gifts, spiritual power, spiritual service, spiritual prayer. You remember, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Spiritual guidance. You remember Philip being directed to the chariot, join yourself to that chariot, then taken away and found another place. You remember Paul in Acts? We wanted to go into Galatia, but the Spirit forbade us from going there. Spiritual guidance. It's all through the Bible. There are verses you easily miss. References of that. Spiritual power. Easy to miss those references in the Bible. As Paul says, that's how they came to them, in the demonstration of the Spirit of power and so on. Spiritual guidance, spiritual comfort. Of course, that's one of the Spirit's names, the Comforter. As we're regenerated, and while we're being renewed, when we're regenerated, and we're baptized, by the Spirit into His body, into the body of Christ. And that's where I felt God intended that man would be reunified. You know, let's just think back to Babel, where rebellious men wanted to join together in a confederacy to make a name for themselves and build a tower to heaven that would reach to heaven. That's unity and rebellion. That was a unification of man. And you know what? It's being repeated today. It's going on today. I think we've mentioned it before. The computer has enabled people from different languages to now communicate and share everything. Everything. All technology. And look at the speed at which technology has advanced, you older ones, in our lifetimes and in the lifetimes of our parents. And remember what God said when He looked down. He said, "This they begin to do, and now nothing that they," I don't know if it's determined to do or whatever, I'm not sure I got the exact words on that, "will be restrained from them." There's a huge push today to unite mankind without God. Billboards on buses in Great Britain: "Be good for goodness sake." Not even realizing that if you don't believe in God, you have no basis for saying anything's good or bad.
Right.
None whatsoever. But I guarantee you, man in his flesh cannot be good for goodness sake. Oh yes, they can rise to occasions at times and help one another, and in disasters come together and help people rebuild. And you know, yes, they can, in times of trauma and tragedy, they can pull together. But take those instances away, and it's every man for himself. Or get on board with us. Get on board with us now for our agenda, for what we want to do, for the new age, the new dawning of Aquarius, or whatever it is, the new world order, the new Babylon. God had a plan to make a right kind of unification. He was going to reunify men and women in Christ, Jew and Gentile in Christ. We had Babel, we had confusion of tongues. At Pentecost, we had the gift of tongues. No longer did God, if people were going to come to Christ and follow Him, no longer did God want language to be a barrier. That's why the church has tried to put the Word of God from the Greek and the Hebrew and the Old Latin verses into all the languages of the nations. Because that's something from the Spirit of God now.
Right.
Let's communicate. Let's come together. Jesus prayed that we would all be one. We're placed into one body. We're now, as Jesus said, if we walk in His ways, the Father will come and dwell in us. So we'll be one with the Father. He will dwell in us. We'll be one with Him. How is this done? Through the Spirit of God.
Right.
One with each other. John said, let me turn there. My mind blanks out a little. That truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that would guarantee His indwelling. Because Jesus said that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. And His Father will love Him, and they'll come and take up their abode in us. We have fellowship one with another. So, reunification. God intended that His Spirit, through His Spirit, and interaction with man at the Spirit level, we would all be reunified in Christ. And then, God intends that His Spirit will bring the fullness of man's redemption. You see, the Spirit is said to be the earnest of our inheritance. Two places. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Ephesians chapter 1, that expression is used again. Starting at verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." The Spirit intends to bring us all the way through. If we rely on Him, if we walk in God's ways, we can be assured that we have the Spirit of God to bring it all the way to completion. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we see the Spirit's intent in bringing redemption to its completion, to its fullness. Now, I didn't want to necessarily skip over the spiritual gifts or the fruit of the Spirit, but you can do that. You can see that falls in one of these categories of our renewal and our empowerment, our infilling, the indwelling. That all fits in right there. I don't need to go into that right now. What's the most important thing for me to finish up is to talk about realization. We had presentation, we had manifestation, we had intention. Now we have realization. You know, God did not want to make our restoration with Him to be something hard. He did the most work. He did the costliest work. He provided the atonement. He offers us His Spirit. But there is, you know, the crucial thing in our lives to start this process is repentance. And I would say that no one is going to really be able to connect with God if they do not have true repentance in their life.
Right.
And once we come to that place where the calling of God, the striving of the Spirit, the reproof that the Spirit brings into our lives, once that has done its work and brings us to the place of repentance, and we respond in a proper way and truly repent and turn away and ask God for cleansing and forgiveness, we are granted by the Holy Spirit the new birth, the new covenant. And at that point on, there's really only two things that stop that in my life and in yours. Now let's look at those. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now let's look at the other one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read a little of the context here, starting at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. I could have maybe read some of the context of Ephesians 4:32, but let me just say how I've come to see these two things. I'm willing to be corrected by other thoughts. I see grieving the Holy Spirit as something I do to my own life. That I don't pay attention to the ways of God and I fall into sin and I don't confess it. I go on. Maybe I, as it says here in Ephesians, maybe I'm angry and I sin. Maybe I go on stealing. I give place to the devil. I let corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth. I'm bitter. I let bitterness come in, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. And you know what? I put a wall between me and God.
Right.
I grieve the Holy Spirit. And all the blessings that we've looked at, all the power, all the direction and guidance is stopped right there. Because I've grieved Him by my own choices in my own life. Okay? Now we know the remedy for that. And I think we can be assured if we take the remedy and the prescription and we repent and we confess, then we know all our fellowship is restored with God and the Spirit of God can work again. And we don't need to cry out, to wait upon, tarry, a lot of things that people in Christendom have, think they have to do for the Spirit of God. No. If we love Christ and we walk in His ways, we have the promise that they will abide in us. The anointing will abide in us. And we can go on in that confidence. But I've always looked at quenching like this. I wish I had a cup of cold water here. You've heard the expression, pouring a cold water on somebody? Somebody has a great idea and you just see all the problems with it and you just tell everybody all the problems with this great idea and why it won't work and it's just never going to be able to happen. And okay, what have you done? They say you poured cold water on that person, right? I think quenching the Spirit, we can do that to each other. I don't really look at it as something I do to myself. I can grieve Him. But when I see God working in a brother or sister, and all I can do is put up all the pessimistic reasons why they can't go on that way, or it won't work, or it can't be done, or you're out of your place, you can't act like that, or whatever, I have just quenched that fire in that person's life. And I think the context here shows Paul here is concerned that we comfort ourselves together and we edify one another. And we comfort the feeble-minded and we support the weak. We're patient toward all men. We don't render evil for evil. We follow that which is good. We rejoice with people. We praise God for them. We pray for them. We give thanks. And we avoid quenching the Spirit of God working in our brother and sister's lives. Those are the two things that I see in the Bible that stop what God intends to do for us in our hearts, in our minds, with the Spirit. Spirit of God. There's no life with God apart from Him. It's high. It's a lot loftier than my mind. This Trinity, this Godhead, this way of God working in people's lives. But God knows just what we need. We're threefold beings: spirit, soul, and body. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, "They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He has made a way that we do not have to be in strife with Him." It's through the washing and the regeneration, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Please, let's not grieve Him. Let's not quench each other.
Amen.
Quench Him in each other.